Good morning. I greet each one of you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brother Jeff has asked that we read from two texts this morning. The first would be found in Luke 16, Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31, Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. And after the reading of that text, we will look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the first four verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the first four verses. This week I was found a new word, not a new word, but a word that I studied. It's a word from a scripture that you know very well. It's from Isaiah chapter 18. It says, "Come now, let us reason together." I thought about that word, reason. I think we often assume that means, come now, let us put our minds together. Let us come up with some mutually agreeable thing. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that at all. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Means come now and hear the right thing. Come now, hear the correct thing. Come now and hear the truth. Come now and hear the truth. It has nothing to do with compromise or man's thoughts. Come now, let us reason together. That same word shows up in the book of Acts, I found as I studied it, speaking of Paul and his testimony for Felix, before Felix. In Acts chapter 24, 25, it says, and as he reasoned, it didn't mean he debated Felix, you see. It means that he proclaimed the truth of God's word to Felix. As he reasoned of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment to come, the Holy Spirit must have been moving that day. It says Felix trembled as the truth of God's word was proclaimed to him. This morning, we'll reason together. This morning, God's word will be read to you. This morning, God's word will be proclaimed in all its fullness. This morning, the Holy Spirit will move. The only question will be, what will be your response to the moving of the Holy Spirit this morning? Reading from Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. And then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he might testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he say, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one of them But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Turning back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by thy sadness of countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. Shall we kneel for prayer?
Jordan did the last 3 years of his high school by cyber school, which means that he did all of his schoolwork mainly online on the computer. The school provided a laptop for him to use. And while he worked on his schoolwork, he liked to listen to music, something to entertain him and sometimes distract him also. And there was one time that he was going through a period where he liked to listen to gospel bluegrass. So that's what it was one afternoon. And when he finished with his schoolwork for the day, he carried his laptop out into the other room, an open room, kind of like a hallway. And he closed the lid on it, the laptop went to sleep, and it sat there silently, the way they do when you close the lid on them. Didn't make any more noise. Except that about 2 o'clock in the morning, the entire house, of course, was dark and silent. No sound at all. All of us were sound asleep. And for some reason, with the lid still closed, the computer awoke, and it played exactly 2 lines of one of the songs that he had been listening to. And then all was silent and dark again. And we were lying there, wide awake, thinking about what we had just heard, which was Ricky Skaggs, who had just sung, "Soon he's coming like a thief in the night. Are you afraid to die?" That's quite a way to be awakened in the middle of the night. And it's also quite something to get back to sleep after that. But it was a good question. And it's the question that I want to think about this morning. Are you afraid to die? Are you afraid to die? Now, I think that there's the fear of death is normal to some extent, because death does seem like an end, the end of everything that we have known. And the Bible says that death is an enemy. It even says that it's through the fear of death that the devil keeps people in bondage or in slavery. And I have never witnessed someone as they actually passed from this life, but I have been at their bedside or in their hospital room as they were approaching the end. And you know, if you have been there, that it's not something that is pleasant to watch. And it's not a dignified time for people. There's really very little dignity that is left to you when you're in the hospital dying. And we know that it's probable that when we die, we will experience suffering, and we anticipate that it's not going to be a pleasant experience. And so some fear of death is normal. Death is the enemy, and it's not going to be easy or necessarily or pleasant. But for some people, the fear of death is even greater than this. And I did a little reading. There's actually a psychological term for the fear of death. And there are people who are almost disabled by this. Some people have like panic attacks or anxiety attacks as they think about dying. And even if they don't go to that extent, there are many people who are really, really afraid of death and of dying. Some describe how they're terrified at the thought of just ceasing to exist. That at one moment they are, and then they die, and they believe that after that they no longer are. That there is just a body that's a collection of elements and molecules, and that's it. And there are some who are afraid of dying because they're afraid of what they're going to miss out on. They may think, well, I have young children and I'm not going to get to see them grow up. Or there's things that I wanted to do. I wanted to get married. I wanted to, you know, carry out all of these plans. And they think that when they die, then they will have missed out on things. Some, it's just the fear of the unknown. They don't know what to expect. And it is, obviously, it's a very serious time. And to not know what's going to happen, but to expect it, yes, that would be fearful. But I think the greatest fear of death would be by those who do have some idea of what happens after they die. They do know that there's going to be some kind of judgment that they're going to have to answer to somebody for the things that they did in this life. They know that's going to happen, and they know they don't have an answer, and they can't stand before that one that they're going to have to. And I wonder if there are any listening this morning who are in that state. You're aware that someday you'll die, and you're aware that after you die, you will be called into account for the things that you did and the choices that you made in this life, and you know that you're not ready to give account. But there might be some that are thinking, well, I don't really care what happens when I die. I don't want to think about it, and I have too many things to do right now anyway. And I know there are some who think, well, thinking about death is too negative, and I'm young, and I'm going to live a long time. And some would say, well, there's no way that we can really know what's going to happen to us after we die anyway, so why think about it? Let's just move on and be the best person that you can be right now, and that's going to be good enough. Do you know that? Is that a fact? Can you prove that? You know, the consequences are pretty serious, so maybe it is time to think about it and consider it carefully of whether those things really are true. And I'd like to look first at some of the things that the Bible says about death. First of all, that it's unpredictable. Jesus gave a parable in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. This is the rich fool, the man who said, I have all these things laid up for many years. I'm going to retire and I'm going to kick back and take it easy. That was his plan. That was what he was predicting he was going to do. And Jesus says that it was said to him, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Death is unpredictable. I know there are many of you here who can testify from personal experience of how suddenly your life can be completely changed forever. And I know that each one of us, when we think about it, can think of people who had their lives planned out. They knew what they wanted to do. They knew what they thought they were going to do. And the Lord said, that's not what you're going to do. You're going to be called out. Death is unpredictable, first of all. Death is also universal. How many people do you suppose have ever lived since the creation of the world? Well, right now it's around 7 billion, over 7 billion actually. And you go back a generation or so, it was still in the billions, and you keep doing that and adding up all of the people who have ever lived since creation, It has to be billions upon billions. And out of all of those people who have ever lived, how many of them never experienced death? Two. That's it. What do you think your chances are? Statistically, they're pretty slim. The only way that you're going to avoid death is if the Lord returns before that. And we don't know when that will be. That's also unpredictable, and it requires the same preparation as being ready to die. Death is universal, death is unpredictable, and death is certain. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Death passed upon all men. Everyone has sinned, everyone is under the sentence of death." Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto man once to die." Death is certain, it's unpredictable, it's universal, and death is followed immediately by consequences. And they are the consequences for choices that you and I made in this life. Now, I know that the final judgment will take place at the resurrection, but even between that time and between your death and your resurrection, you will still experience the consequences of the choices that you made in this life. These things are what the Bible says about death, and considering that, we need to give it some thought, because each of us is going to face it. We don't know when we're going to face it, and we do know that after we die, there will be consequences. The scripture that Brian read gives some of Jesus' teaching about death. Luke chapter 16, we'll look there for a little. First, it says in verse 22, "The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Now, that's the idea that I think that most people have about the death of decent people. You know, you die and you're immediately taken by the angels into heaven, and they have kind of foggy ideas about what that involves and whether you're going to be an angel or what it's going to do. But this is where most people think. Unless you're really bad, unless you're a Hitler or something like that, when you die, then you're taken to heaven. But Jesus didn't just talk about the beggar dying. He actually talked more about the rich man dying. And he continues and he says, "The rich man also died and was buried." Except it isn't written the way that I just read it. I read it like there's a period there after the word buried. The rich man died and was buried. And that is also a common idea that some people have, apparently the idea that, you just die, you're buried, that's it. Your body decays, there is nothing more. Except that's not what the story says. According to Jesus, the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. He continued to exist. He did not cease to exist when he was buried. There was no pause, there was no cessation in his existence between the time before death and the time after death. He continued unbroken to exist in that. And in fact, Jesus says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment." The soul continues to exist consciously after death. The soul will be embodied at the resurrection, but it continues to exist consciously after death. Both the rich man and Lazarus knew what was happening. And the rich man obviously even had memory related to what had happened to him in his life. And this story also shows from Jesus that there are two destinies after death. There is this possible state of bliss. It's called paradise. Sometimes it's called Abraham's bosom. It could be called my Father's house or being with Christ. It's described as the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore and comfort and good things. It's the presence of God and the absence of all sorrows. And we've recently studied Revelation in Sunday school. And you know how the book of Revelation ends, chapters 21 and 22. And just reading two verses from Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That will be the eternal destiny for some. But there's also another eternal destiny that Jesus talks about here. He says that the rich man was in torment. And the Bible calls that torment hell, or Hades, punishment, everlasting torment, outer darkness. And all of those things lead up to the final destination of the lake of fire. And some people will hear that talked about and they'll say, well, that's just figurative language. That's just a poetic way of describing things. Suppose we grant that. When you use figurative language, isn't it because your language fails to describe fully what reality is? So if what the Bible says about hell is just figurative language, then doesn't that mean that the reality has to be worse than what is written? And I really think that is the case. I don't think it's figurative language, but I don't think that what is written in Scripture begins to describe the reality of the torment in hell. It's wishful thinking. If you say you believe the Bible when it talks about heaven, but you won't believe the Bible when it talks about hell, it's the same book from the same author. And there will be nothing pleasant there. Any ideas that people have of doing things pleasant in hell or of joking or of being with their friends, that's not going to happen there. None of that will be. In fact, it will be so bad that, as is described in Luke 16, the rich man just wanted one drop of water on his tongue. He didn't want a whole gallon of water to quench his thirst. He just wanted one drop of water, and even that would have been something. There will be nothing pleasant there. No friends to be with. It will be a place of physical torment. The Bible talks about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and of fire and of flames. And it will be a place of mental torment. I believe that if you are in hell someday, you will be tormented with the memory of the times you had an opportunity and you turned it down and rejected it. You will be tormented with the memory of the things that you did to people and the times that they did things to you. And you will be tormented with the thought that now you are totally alone. And it'll be a place of spiritual torment. You know how it is when you have done something that was wrong and you knew it was wrong and you felt guilty for a while afterwards. Imagine continuing to feel for eternity all of the guilt unmitigated forever for every sin that you have ever committed. And the guilt and the shame that we will be experienced forever with no alleviation. And you will be forever in the state that you were in this life of rebellion against God, forever rebelling against him, knowing that he is the just creator. You turned your back on him, and so you will be turning your back on him for all of eternity. And worst of all, he will have turned his back on you forever. Totally rejected by him. Two destinies, And those destinies aren't just something that we stand before God and he flips a coin and says, heads, heaven, okay, you can go. That's not how it's going to work. Those destinies will be fixed as a result of the choices that you and I have made in this life. We've read again in Revelation, there is a book, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a list of names. And if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, your eternal destiny will be to spend forever with God, enjoying his presence and all of his blessings. But if he looks through that book, when you stand before him, and your name is not in that book, then you will be judged for the things that you have done in this life, and you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And those two destinies are settled. There will be no change. There will be no crossing over. Abraham said to the rich man, there's a great gulf between us. You can't cross from one to the other. The Bible doesn't talk about purgatory. There is no place in between. There is no spending a few thousand years to atone for your sins and then getting a ticket out into heaven. There's no restoration. There's no lighting candles for your relatives. At death, your destiny is settled forever. There are no more chances, and it will remain that way for all of eternity. And that is how the Bible describes both destinies, without end. Life everlasting and eternal life on the one hand, so that it goes on forever in that state. There's no way we can begin to comprehend that. But it's the same word that talks about punishment. And it says everlasting punishment that burns forever and ever. The same continuation for both destinies. Now, thinking about those facts of what the Bible teaches us about death, doesn't it put some urgency on us to do something about that? If you are afraid to die, then the next question would be, are you prepared to die? Can you prepare to die? It's urgent. Death is imminent. Death is unpredictable. Death is certain. Existence after death is either indescribably beautiful or unutterably horrible. It's the result of choices made in this life. It's without change, and it's without end. That part right there. You might think, you know, I could endure a year in hell. Well, I think if we realized the reality of it, you wouldn't want even that. But understand that there will be no 1 year in hell. This account that Jesus told here, I believe it was actually a true account. He says there was a certain rich man and a certain beggar. He even had the name for the beggar. That means that rich man is still today in torment. That rich man today is still longing for one drop of water, and he is still today regretting that his five brothers might not or might end up there with him. And you can pick out anyone that you want from history. You can think of Adolf Hitler. It would be reasonable to assume that that was his eternal destiny. Well, that's been, over 75 years now. He's still there, still enduring the torment for the things that he did. But it's not just people like that. The nice old lady next door that you used to invite to church, and she would never come because she said she didn't need that. Unless she repented, that's still her destination too, and it will be forever. And if you pass from this life unprepared, that's your destination forever without end also. We need to be prepared. We need to do what we can be to be prepared to die so that we don't have to be afraid to die. And yet, how many people really make preparations to die? We make plans and preparations for things all the time, and yet, what is the most critical thing? Most people don't ever make plans for it or prepare for it. It's tragic. Most people will spend more time preparing for holidays than they will preparing for heaven. And you might be distracted. You're busy with this life. You got a lot of things going on. You don't have time to think about that. You might deny it. I'm young. I'm healthy. You know, I'm in control. Or you might just be delaying, saying, yeah, I know I need to do something, but I'm just not ready to yet. And I've heard someone say that to me. I know I'm not right with the Lord. I just hope He'll give me enough time to get right. Brian referred to Paul speaking to Felix. Says that Paul reasoned of judgment to come, just like is happening to you this morning. And it says that Felix trembled. He knew he needed to do something about it. But what did he say to Paul? When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. And that might be what you're thinking you're going to do also. I know I need to do something. You may even be trembling, just like Felix was. And you're thinking, well, when it's convenient to me, when it fits in my plans and in my schedule and I'm ready to do it, then I'll call. Death is certain. Judgment is inescapable. Destiny is eternal. Your preparation is critical. Someday those distractions, those things that are keeping you busy right now, they're not going to matter at all. I can guarantee you, whether it's heaven or hell, all of those things that could have distracted you here, they don't matter anymore. And you can't control all the circumstances of your life. And you're not guaranteed more time. You're not assured of another opportunity. Felix said, at a convenient season. We don't know if that ever came for him. It's sad that most people who keep putting it off, they get in the habit of putting it off until they no longer even think about it anymore. And there's also the possibility that you will put it off so long that you'll no longer be called. Imagine, say, a young woman dating a young man. He's serious about getting married, and he asks her to marry him. She's not serious yet. She wants to enjoy herself, so she says no, thinking all the time, well, in a year or so, I'll be ready, and he'll ask me again. And instead, he's serious, and he moves on and finds someone else and marries. And the question is never asked again. I believe that there will be people like that with the Spirit's call. I think that it is possible to refuse to hear the Spirit long enough that He ceases to call you, and unless the Spirit calls you, you cannot come. So why delay any longer? The consequences of that are too great to take a chance that you're going to have another opportunity. So how do you prepare for death? Well, I can tell you some ways not to try to prepare for death. Don't try to prepare for death by being really interested in spiritual things. Don't try to prepare for death by being educated in the Bible. Don't try to prepare for death by being religious. Don't try to prepare for death by being the best servant that anybody can be. And don't try to prepare for death by being more righteous than anybody else. Those things are good. but they will never prepare you for death. Because none of those things that you can do in your own strength and with your own power will ever change the basic nature that is deep down in the heart of every one of us. That nature that each of us is a sinner before God. And there is no effort, no sustained effort, no series of efforts that you can ever make that will change your nature. That's why Jesus said you have to be born again. And if you depend on those things to prepare you for death, you will pass from this life into the next unprepared. Jesus said there would be people who would say to him, "Lord, we did all these good things." And he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And he even called them workers of iniquity. You see, if you were going to prepare yourself for death by doing things, you would have to start with the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And you would have to do that with all. And not just all, but all of the time. Any failure to do that would disqualify your efforts and make them useless. We do have to be righteous to stand before God, but it will never be a righteousness of your own that you have attained through your own efforts. The only righteousness which will prepare you for death is the righteousness of Christ. That's what Paul wrote about, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "To be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So how do you prepare for death? By having the righteousness of Christ. Well, how do you do that? There's basically four things involved. These are not steps. This isn't a sequence that you go through. They're really not even different things. They're all just related together of repenting, turning your back on your sin, of believing, knowing that Jesus died in your place, that he is alive now, and that he offers you his life, of confessing him, showing by your words and your actions that you know that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and that would include water baptism, and by abiding, by continuing to believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit living in you and you obeying him. That's how you prepare for death. As I prepared for this message, I thought, well, really, why would I preach this message to a church on a Sunday morning? I mean, can't we assume that everybody already knows this? Well, I thought of about five possibilities. First of all, it may be planting the seed for someone, that it will come back later. And probably most of you are prepared. You have confessed Jesus as your Lord, and you continue to abide in him, and so you are prepared to die. I don't think it hurts, though, for us to be reminded. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 talks about giving the more earnest heed, listening more carefully to these things, lest at any time we should let them slip. And that is still a possibility, even for those of us who right now are prepared. And it also helps us understand the urgency of sharing the message of the gospel with others. Every person that you meet has an undying soul that will someday be in eternal bliss or in eternal torment. There may also be some here this morning who are anxious. You're unsure if you're prepared. You don't need to be anxious. If you believe in Jesus, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and if you are continuing to abide in him, trust him. Take him at his word. He said he would save you and give you eternal life, and he will. You don't need to be anxious. There may be some here this morning listening who are in danger of falling away. You may even be a baptized church member, but you are in danger of slipping. This can be a warning to you. If you persist in stubborn sin, and if you resist the Lord's grace as he convicts you, and if you refuse to repent, do you have a right to expect to be prepared when it's your turn to pass into eternity? And there may be some here this morning who have never made any preparation to die. And I want to be careful here. This is kind of an aside, especially to parents of young children. I know that young children can get afraid when they hear about hell. And parents, it requires wisdom to understand when your child is able to count the cost and really understand the choice that they are making and recognize their sinfulness and respond thoughtfully. But setting that aside, if you're here and you know that you have never prepared for what comes after this life, you are not prepared for death, and if you stop and think about it, it terrifies you because you're not ready, why not? Do you really think that you're going to get to decide when you will die? God's already given you all the time that you need to get right. He's given you today this opportunity. I realize it's getting close to the time that some of you expect me to close. I will be soon, but I want to read this because I want to try to give some pictures in your mind and some feelings so for you to understand the difference of the two eternal destinies and the necessity of being prepared. This is from a novel by Randy Alcorn. It's called Safely Home. It's about Chinese Christians. And Randy, when he writes, likes to talk about not just the physical world that we see, but also the spiritual world that's just as real that we don't see. And this is his account of what happens to a Chinese Christian named Li Chuan after he dies. And I'll read his. Chuan gazed across the horizon, overwhelmed with hundreds of colors he'd never seen before, or if he'd seen them, his eyes had been incapable of distinguishing their subtleties. He gasped at what he saw, so enthralled in it all that he didn't hear himself gasp. He had never been so lost in something, so unaware of himself, so immersed in delight. The pure air of heaven filled his lungs. He saw trees that cast light instead of shadows. Some of them hung heavy with fruits picked and eaten freely by passersby. Li Chuan remembered his favorite fishing spot and climbing hill and the flowers of the meadow where he and Ming had picnicked on their honeymoon. The best parts of that other world, he realized, had been but sneak previews of this one. Compared to what he now beheld, the world he'd come from was a land of shadows, colorless and two-dimensional. This place was fresh and captivating, resonating with color and beauty. He could not only see and hear it, but feel and smell and taste it. This whole world had the feel of cool water on a blistering August afternoon. "I know what this is," Chuan said. "Tell me," said the carpenter. "It's the substance that casts all those shadows in the other world. The circles there are copies of the spheres here. The squares there are a copy of the cubes here. The triangles there are copies of the pyramids here. Earth was a flat land. This is, well, the inside's bigger than the outside, isn't it? How many dimensions are there?" "Far more than you have seen yet," the king said, laughing. "This is the place that defines and gives meaning to all places," Li Chuan said. "I never imagined it would be like this." "No more," the king said, "than an unborn child imagines the wonders that lie beyond the womb, the only world he has ever known." He grabbed Chuan's hands with his. Tuan felt roughness and the violence of the great scars. He gazed at those hands. They were the hands of a carpenter who cut wood and made things, including universes and angels and men. These same hands, Li Chuan pondered, had once hauled heavy lumber up a long, lonely hill. These same hands and feet were once nailed to that lumber in the Shadowlands in the most terrible moment from the dawn of time. Terrible and wonderful, for it was the wound that healed all wounds. The feet of the only innocent man became forever scarred so guilty people would not have to bear the scars they deserved. He saw the pain in those hands. It was an ancient pain that was the doorway to eternal pleasures. Chuan didn't know what to say, what response could be adequate. "I did it for you," said the king, "and I would do it again, but I am grateful it is not necessary. It is finished, paid in full. All that remains before the great adventure begins is to turn the fallen world right side up and make it the glorious place I have planned it to be." Chuan said, "I want to lose myself in you and in this world of yours, like one drop in the great river that becomes the vast waterfall." "All your life, you have longed for a person and a place. I am that person. This is that place. You will lose yourself in me and it, and in so losing yourself, you will, for the first time, find yourself." But the book also includes a fictional account of what it would be like for Chairman Mao. Those of you who know the name, he was the dictator, the communist dictator of China. He persecuted Christians, among others. He was responsible for maybe 45 million deaths. And this is what it might be like a little bit for him, and what it might be like a little bit for anyone who isn't prepared to die. The vast, cold darkness cut into his face. It felt like intense frostbite, burning his skin. He waited, listening to the silence. "Can't anyone hear me?" His voice disappeared into the great dark void. It didn't echo, for there was nothing for it to echo off. It was immediately absorbed into infinite nothingness. His words went no farther than his blistered lips. A parade of untold millions marched inside his mind's eye. His sentence was to relive the suffering of each of his victims. He had been here over 25 years. Every minute of those years, he had relived the sufferings he inflicted on others. Every torture his regime inflicted, he now received, one after the next after the next. Eventually, perhaps they would start over, so the millions he had already endured were but the final installment, first installment. The pain was unbearable, yet he had no choice but to bear it. He longed to pluck out his eyes to keep from seeing what he saw, to puncture his eardrums to keep from hearing the wailing misery, to pull out his tongue to keep from tasting the awfulness he had legislated. But he had no ability to destroy himself. He had no control now over his destiny, no power over himself or others. "Where is everyone?" The aloneness was stifling. He had only himself. He couldn't enjoy his own company, for he saw himself as he really was. It was an ugly sight, revolting beyond comprehension. Thirst without water to quench it, hunger without food to satisfy it, loneliness without company to alleviate it. Without a heart, without a hope, forever, time without end. And so I ask you again the same two questions. Are you afraid to die? Are you prepared to die? I do want to extend an invitation, but I'm going to do it a little differently. Rather than having an invitation during a song, I'm going to ask Ken to go ahead and come forward for closing prayer. I'm going to ask each of you, just where you're seated, to close your eyes and bow your head. Go ahead, please. If the Lord has spoken to your heart, and you know that you're not prepared to die, and you have counted the cost, you can make that decision consciously. You want to repent of your sins, to believe in Jesus, to confess him as your Lord, and you want to have his Holy Spirit abiding in you. As we pause silently with your heads bowed, would you please either stand where you are or raise your hand?
O Lord, our Lord, how